Wow. Wow, what an honor, what a privilege it is for us to be in the presence of the living God. If you do not know that, if you do not believe that this morning, my hope, my prayer is that in the words that I share with you, in the words that I speak, you will find that hope, that you will find that comfort. I titled this talk this morning because I am not a preacher, although I am preachy. Once for all, Irene, once for all. I've been told that I'm wordy. That is to say that I use big words and lots of them. It's true. However, without trying to sound defensive, I come by it honestly. You see, my mother made a game out of language. And every week, we would choose words out of the dictionary and we would post them up on the fridge. And then we would see how many times through the course of the week we could use those words in context. I say this not as an attempt to excuse myself, but to make you aware that I may lose or even offend some of you as I attempt to share with you this morning this passage that the Lord has laid on my heart. It's not my intention, of course, so keep a pen and paper handy, so that you can write down, use your tablets or your smartphones if they have a stylus so that you can take notes. Whatever your preferred method of learning, of collating, of acquiring information is, do it so that you can write down hard to understand words or concepts and check them out later. Please, I implore you, do not take for granted, do not assume that I know what I'm talking about. I am inclined to agree when most commentators say, as Thomas Schreiner does, that our text this morning is one of the most difficult and controversial passages to interpret in all of Pauline literature. And I know that I'm in trouble when I have been prompted to speak on these verses. The difficulty with the text is not with the main idea, which is fairly clear, but with the many details. Just about every word or phrase generates pages of discussion and debate among the scholars, of which I might add, I am not. So rather than wading into weeks of messages on that level of detail, which I do not have time for, I will simply give a broad overview of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And hopefully, in light of what we have sung this morning, in light of what Irene shared over the communion table, and I am summarizing by the direction and the power of God's Holy Spirit with you this morning, you will get the big picture. There are three words that I would like to share definitions with you and ask you to keep them in the back of your mind as we discuss the text. I trust that you will see the relevance in them as we conclude this morning. Not in the forefront, but in the back of your minds. These three words: subjected, subservient, subjugated. They have the idea, or they come with the idea of the word subject, one who is under the rule of another or others, especially one who owes allegiance to a government or sovereign. Subjected to cause, to experience, undergo, or be acted upon. Subservient. Subordinate in capacity or function. Obsequious. Here's one of those words. Write it down. Check it out in the dictionary when you get home. It has to do with the idea of servility or being servile. Useful as a means or an instrument, serving to promote an end. Excessively eager to serve or obey. And finally, subjugate. To bring under control, especially by military force. To conquer. To make subordinate or subject to the dominion of something else. So let's get into the meat of our text then. In Romans chapter 12, verses 12 through 20, we read this in the New Living Translation. It is a contrast of Adam and Christ. When Adam sinned, sin entered into the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not as yet any law to break. Still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment from God, as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol and a presentation of Christ who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful gift of grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death. Now, God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can see my dilemma. This is not, by any stretch of the imagination, an easy passage of Scripture. And so my question then, when I flipped open my Bible and I said, you know, God, what do you want me to share with this body of believers when it's my opportunity to stand in front of them and speak? Romans 5, 18 and 19. Really? Really? Okay. And so to understand it contextually, we read verses 12 through 21. And it seems to repeat itself over and over again. Like the lawyer that Paul was, he wants us to be certain of what it is that he is trying to convey. What is it then that he is trying to convey? Our identification either with Adam or with Christ is the key to understanding Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul is saying that you are either under God's wrath and condemnation because you are in Adam, or you are justified because you are in Jesus Christ. Also, he is showing that God's gracious gift of righteousness in Christ is far greater than the devastation of sin that resulted from Adam's disobedience. What does Paul mean when he says, "And so death spread to all men because all sinned"? I believe that the best view in the light of the context is that Paul is saying, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Why? Why? I can hear it echoing inside of your own heads as it does mine. Why? Why has God appointed Adam as the representative head of the human race? Why is his sin imputed or charged to everyone born after him? Make no mistake, each one of us was born guilty of sin before we ever committed our first willful sin. Ouch. Ouch. And so the common reaction, and the reason that you do not hear this being shouted from the mountaintops, and you do not hear it customarily being preached in our churches anymore, is that it hurts. And this is what comes out of us. Well, it's what comes out of me, and it may not come out of you. Because my assumption always is that when God lays a passage of Scripture on my heart, it is for me to understand. And if you get anything out of it, that's a bonus. That's gravy. Just saying. The common reaction to this is, that's not fair. God, that's not fair. It really is not fair. So here are some questions for us to consider in response to the unfairness charge. Because I've made it. Because you've made it. Because we make it. The world at large is screaming today in their music and in our magazines and online, it's not fair. So here's a question for you. How many of you have heard God's voice about something, but like Adam, we come to a point at which we do not listen? Did you learn anything from that error in judgment? Do you repeat the offense? So just as an example of how God has been dealing with me in the last month and a half since I was asked to talk, and this was the text that he brought to me. And somewhere deep down inside of me, something visceral is saying it's not fair. I drive on a repeated basis out to Wembley and to Hythe and down to Edmonton as a part of my work. Do you have any idea at all just how incredibly difficult it is to obey the posted speed limit? Just saying. This is about me right now. I'm not pointing fingers. Okay? This is true confessions here. So for the last 6 weeks, I have been incredibly cognizant of the fact that I speed. It's not a suggested speed limit. It doesn't say, this is a suggested speed limit. Please drive accordingly. It says, Mr. Griffith, Brant, Bart, Griffith. This is a legislated maximum speed for you to follow on our Queen's highways. And every single vehicle is driving past me. Every single vehicle is driving past me, and I'm thinking, really, God, this is not fair. It's not fair. To that man who knows to do right and does not do it. Can I hear an amen? To that man who knows to do right and does not do it, to him, it's sin. This may not be sin to you, and you, specifically, John Murray. It may not be what God is saying to you. But he is saying it to me. This is the law. I must obey the law. And when I do not, I come under the same condemnation as my forebearer, who is the representative head of the human race, Adam. Crap. Sorry, can I say that? Is that legitimate? Copacetic? Question two. What do you consider a difficult thing about obedience? What do you consider a difficult thing about obedience? And how do you get around that obstacle? See, this was part of the issue with the Israelites. They were God's chosen race. They were God's chosen people. They were supposed to be the light to the Gentile nations. They had the law of God. They understood their depravity. They understood that God was the solution to the problem. They knew the law. And in fact, they built their own laws around the law so that they could break the law. What is the obstacle to your obedience? And how do you get around that obstacle? I know how I do. I justify. I rationalize. I intellectualize. God, it's not fair. God, it's not fair. Nobody else is doing it. Wow. 55 years old, and I feel sometimes standing before God like I'm still in grade 1 or 2. That I'm like 5 or 6. Really? I can see my Father in heaven standing there thinking to himself. Okay. Whatever. Grow up. Brant, grow up. Grow up. Get mature. Learn wisdom. Getting ahead of myself. Number three, here's the kicker for you. Do you think that you would have done a better job? Here it is, folks. In all of its naked beauty, or not, however you perceive it, do you honestly think that you would have done a better job than Adam? Do you think that you would have resisted temptation and lived a sinless life if you had not been born without the effects and the guilt of Adam's sin? It's a simple question. I think across the board, globally, all humanity, confronted with this one question alone, has to answer with a resounding no. 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 If I had been there, I would have hung him on the cross. I'm guilty. I am guilty as charged. I sin. I am a sinner. Not likely. So it's not fair that if it is not fair that Adam represented you when he sinned, then neither is it fair, following that train of thought, when Christ represented you when he died on the cross. Follow the logic through. If it's not fair that we are represented by Adam, then it, by the same virtue, is not fair that we are represented by Christ, and so we must make our own provision before God for righteousness, for right standing. What is the likelihood of that happening? One other thought before we look at the rest of our text. Outside of Christ, the human race is still under the reign of death, as George Bernard Shaw Riley observed. The statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of every one person dies. We try to put it out of our minds, but then it hits someone close to us, and we realize, I am going to die someday too. Maybe it's because I'm 55 years old and I'm thinking about these things now. Because that's where my mind went, and I'm looking for an out in this. And I'll get to that. But death is not a natural part of the life cycle. I didn't say that wrong. I didn't choke on my words. Death is not a part of the natural life cycle. Death is God's penalty for Adam's sin, imposed on all his posterity. Death reigns if you are still in Adam. So how do we escape the curse? Before we attempt to answer this question, let's go back to the beginning where all the troubles began. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. This is my soapbox, by the way. If you have any time at all to spend with me, you will find that I have a default. Greg, what is my default? First chapter, first book, can't get out of it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say this. But the Lord God warned him. Who is that? Our representative head, Adam. You may freely eat of the tree of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you are sure to, help me out here, die. Who did God give the command to? This is a command, by the way. One command. Who did he give the command to? Adam, our representative head. I want you to notice that this was before Eve showed up on the scene. Ladies, you get a bad rap. Really, you do. Every movie, every song, every book, every magazine places the blame for the fall of mankind and the curse of sin on who? Help me out, ladies. On who? Eve. Why? Why? Because she bit the apple. Because she took the bite of the apple. So let's move into chapter 3, shall we? God has just had this wow moment with his boy. Adam's been created and he's been doing his stuff with God. And God's going, you know, all of this stuff is good. All of this stuff is great. All of this stuff is excellent. Except that my boy needs a helpmeet. So I'm going to create for him flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. I'm going to put him into a deep sleep and take a rib out of his side, and I'm going to put flesh on her, and I am going to fashion for him a helpmeet. And then, we really don't know the history. We don't know the chronology. We don't know how much time God spent in the cool of the evening walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. No idea how long this is. What we do know is that these two created beings are walking and talking in the presence of a living God. Their king, their sovereign, their creator. So this comes as a little bit of a shock. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we read this passage. It says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." One day he asked the woman. Okay, if that doesn't cause you to pause and reflect, I don't know what does. The serpent, because we hear it all the time. Well, it doesn't really mean a serpent. It really doesn't mean a serpent. It means, you know, our enemy. It means that dragon of old, that enemy of our souls. It means Satan. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But look at the words that are chosen here by God. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals. Does that sound like an angelic being to you? Now, it may very well be, and we can postulate all we want, that Satan entered into the body of this wild animal. But that's not what it says, and God doesn't even allude to that. He says that the serpent itself was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that he had created. And then, it goes on to say, one day, this is the serpent. Oh man, I don't know about you, but I have a really vivid imagination. And so I want you, you know, just close your eyes and you know, like, get crazy in your imagination and go back to that place. These are two people that have just spent how long? Walking and talking and communing with the God who created all things, created the universe. And this created creature opens its mouth and says to the woman, he asks the woman, what's my next soapbox, Greg? Did God really say? Did God really say you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? And the woman responds, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, because if you do, you will die. Did God say? This is not a new question. This is the same question that we all wrestle with every single day of our lives. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this. I mean that when the Scripture says, be ye holy, even as I am holy, why aren't we? What is our justification? What is our rationalization? What is in the back of our minds that crops up its dirty head . Did God say? Did God say? And then, emboldened by the fact that she doesn't really know, her husband has not taken the time to educate her, because she got it wrong. She said, not only can we not eat it, but we can't even touch it. Did God say that? No. No, he said, don't eat it. And so emboldened by her lack of understanding, the serpent says this, you won't die. In fact, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and it looked delicious. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her. She wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was there with her. Gentlemen, husbands, fathers, do you see anything wrong with this narrative? Anything at all? The husband is standing with his wife who is being accosted mentally, emotionally, psychologically. She is being attacked. And the man stands and watches. He does not defend her. He does not stand in the gap. Preaching to you. I am not preaching to you. This is to me, Grant Bart Griffith. She wanted the wisdom that it would give her. so did he. It doesn't absolve her of her part, but it points directly to the reason that God placed on us the burden of caring for our families. It is the reason, gentlemen, that God has placed on you the office of priest and prophet in your home. Protector and provider. This story is essentially about the transfer of dominion of power granted by God to mankind. It is a transfer of allegiance. I asked the question earlier in our discussion, do you think that you would have done any better? At its core, this story is about trust, belief, if you will. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 says this, "Fear the Lord, it is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment." Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Psalms chapter 90 and verse 12 says this, and this was my default when I said, really, God, what am I going to do with this? How do I share this? Psalms chapter 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Clock is ticking. Clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. And my days are not many on this earth. The clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. Teach me, Lord, to number my days so that I may attain a heart of wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Fearing God more than fearing men. I am a man pleaser. That is my profession. That is my confession before you. I am a man pleaser. I worry about what people think about me. I worry about what people say. And so I make poor judgments. I sin. I am a sinner. And I need to be redeemed. We need wisdom. Wisdom is the ownership of insight. It's seeing what is most important and then living accordingly. Eugene Peterson, I really wish that Alan was here. I had to throw this in. Eugene Peterson defines wisdom as the art of living skillfully in whatever actual conditions we find ourselves. Wisdom comes from seeing life in the light of who God is. In other words, the only way to have insight and perspective and skill is living to make God your primary concern, to see Him and His Word and His commandments, His reward and His judgments as issues of most importance. We can only live our lives wisely when we see God clearly. So at this point, God brings to mind three words that Alan stated 2 weeks ago in your study in Revelation. Remember the King. Remember the King. Did God say? Remember the king. Did God say? This is the question that we'll have to answer as we continue in this passage of our text. This is a life and death question then, isn't it? Behooves us to get it right. Seeing our union with Jesus Christ then strengthens our assurance. But to understand our union with Christ, we have to grapple with our union with Adam. What does this teaching about federal headship and corporate representation and imputation have to do with the assurance of salvation? To move toward answering that, let me ask you another question. What are the issues that fight, that war inside of you against the assurance of salvation? Doubt. Doubting God's love. Doubting the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice. Doubting that Christ can really overcome our sin. Is that what God said? Performance. Not performing to a suitable level, our perception of the Christian life. Not measuring up to what we believe is necessary for God to finally save us. Not obeying everything that God commands us. Sin. Our sin is too pervasive. Our sin cannot be conquered. We have sinned too much for God to save us. Did God say? That's the argument, isn't it? That is the argument. Did God say? Did God say that He was sufficient? Did God say that He was enough? Did God say that He would never leave us or forsake us? Did God say that we are prophets and priests? It's a question of belief. It's a question of trust, really, isn't it? So let's move on from all that negativity to the solution for our dilemma. If we are in Christ, we sang about it all morning. If we are in Christ, we will reign in life because Christ's gift is greater than Adam's sin. How can we in good conscience add something, anything, to what Christ alone has done? There are those that we encounter on a daily basis who think that they can justify themselves before God by reforming their lives or doing good acts, deeds, or acting civilly. Have you heard it? I know I have. I know I have. The only way that we can receive the righteousness that Christ secured through His sacrificial death is by faith. Alone. Faith is the means given by God to be declared righteous. It turns us from self-reliance, self-trust, and self-dependence to casting all upon Jesus Christ as wholly sufficient in life and eternity for salvation. We sang about it all morning. It's just a summary of what you've already confirmed in your praise and your worship. And through Irene's words at the communion table. And actually, even, I need to put a plug in here for Mallory. Have you seen her blog? For whatever reason, she's on my Facebook. account. And she posted, I think for the first vlog, okay, I'm a technophobe, just saying. I would love to be doing what she's doing. If you haven't caught them yet, if you haven't seen them, if you haven't checked them out, do it. This is a young lady who wears her faith on her sleeve and is boldly declaring her God and sovereign. Okay, that was my advertisement for the day. If you have been believing in yourself or some method of putting yourself right with God or believing in some other God or religious system, quit. Believe in Jesus Christ as the one who through one act of righteousness declares you righteous before God. Believe in the Jesus Christ of the gospel, not in the Jesus of your own imagination. See, this is the crux of it all right here. I'm going to go back to it again. Did God say? You see, in Scripture, we're told that God breathed, God spoke. God inspired these words through holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, it was written by a bunch of guys, all kinds of them over a period of millennia. But it was all inspired by God, and all Scripture, God says, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Did God say, I am sufficient, I am enough? Remember the King. Did God say, it is finished? Did God say? Well, first of all, I have to believe that Jesus Christ is God, because Jesus, as he hung on the cross and bore upon him, as we will see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, bore on him the sin of all mankind. That is our message in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, isn't it? That God said, it is finished, once for all. Hebrews 10:10. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That was your message, Irene, was it not? Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you think is too much for God to forgive. God said, it is finished. It's covered. You are covered. You are set free. I love what Barnes notes on the Bible have to say about this verse. By that will. That is, by his obeying God in the manner specified. It is in virtue of his obedience that we are sanctified. The apostle immediately specifies what he means and furnishes the key to this whole argument when he says that it is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, it is not merely in doing the will of God in general, but it was the specific thing of offering his body in the place of the Jewish sacrifices. Once for all, it is finished. We are sanctified. We are made holy. The word here is not confined to the specific work which is commonly called sanctification, or the process or the making of the soul holy after it is renewed. But it includes everything by which we are made holy in the sight of God. It embraces, therefore, justification and regeneration, as well as what is commonly known as sanctification. The idea is that whatever there is in our hearts which is holy, or whatever influences are brought to bear upon us to make us holy, is all to be traced to the fact that the Redeemer became obedient unto death and was willing to offer his body as a sacrificial, as a sacrifice for sin. Philippians 2:8 says it this way, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So what are the observations in this? Your behavior and your choices affect those around you. So live prayerfully and carefully. Since the universal problem of the human race is sin, the universal solution is the gospel. If the universal problem is death by identification with Adam, then salvation cannot be through our good works. We all die. We are all dying. If we are in Christ, our salvation is secured not because of anything in us, but because we are in Him. Our response to this then can only be like Christ, who was subjected, who was subservient to, and who subjugated himself to the will of God. My only response then has to be, I surrender all. Let's close in a word.